We're reading in Matthew 16:24-26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love. Would you all be seated? Also, while you're sitting, on your table, not only are there Operation Christmas Box pamphlets, but we have these amazing welcome cards. So if this is your first time here, or if you've been but you haven't filled one out, we would love to get to know you. More importantly, we'd love to share some delicious raspberry jam. So please fill out this little card and then drop it in the box in the back. We would just love to share with you. So thank you for being here, guys.
Awesome. Thanks, Kendra. Great to see you all this morning. Quick little story about my summer. This last summer, Kelly, my wife, had this bright idea that she's like, let's run a half marathon. And I thought, if we're going to try to be miserable, let's just pour rubbing alcohol in our eyes or something like that instead of running. It seems like it'd be a lot faster. So we talked about it. She wanted to run. I didn't want to run. So we compromised and we ran a half marathon instead. That's how compromises go. A few married people got that joke a little bit, it seems like. In the process of training, it took like 12 weeks to train for this event, and all this running, the miles and miles, I really came to realize how little I am fine with being uncomfortable. Okay, if things are hard or things are difficult, I really do not enjoy that at all, and this process of running all these miles really made me painfully aware. And there we go. Sounds back. We did all our training. We got to the marathon, half marathon, and things were going fine until about mile 10 when you hit that wall and it's like, I don't want to run anymore. It's about that time is when a couple grandmas ran past us to run the race. Nothing against grandmas. I love my grandmas. If you're a grandma, we love you. But it's not helpful to your ego to get passed on a half marathon by that. So then that's when it really hit in. They're like, I don't like doing hard things. Like if something is difficult, I do not want to do that. And what that's a human trait for all of us. And so what's happened in Christianity in the American church the last 30 or 40 years is there's been this movement to say, if we want people to come to church, if we want people to come to Jesus, let's do everything we can to pitch Christianity as the easiest, most comfortable thing possible. Okay, because people don't like to do hard things. Let's make Christianity easy. Let's make church easy. Let's take all the barriers out of everyone's way so that we can see that Christianity is as easy as possible. The problem, though, is if you read Scripture, you see that Christianity is anything but easy. Okay, Christianity is incredibly difficult. Following Jesus, like that passage that Kendra just read, involves dying to yourself, taking up your cross, denying yourself, all of those things, and those aren't easy. And so if we approach our faith wanting something to be easy, Christianity is the wrong religion for us. G.K. Chesterton was a British author around the 1900s, and he said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." And I think that is so true. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, has been found difficult and left untried. And so what we're doing in this book of 2 Timothy as we're studying this is Paul is laying out for us all the challenges that are in front of us, all the barriers to coming to faith, all the hard parts of being a Christian and following him. And what Paul's trying to do is say that you should expect hardship if you're going to be a Christian. We need to expect a degree of difficulty in our faith, in our lives, if we are following Christ. But an unexpected hardship is much easier to endure than an expected hardship is easier to endure than an unexpected hardship. And so Paul is trying to set our expectations for what kind of suffering we can expect as a Christian. So as we get into the study of 2 Timothy, let's say a word of prayer and then get going. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word this morning and how it challenges us, how it can comfort us, how it can point us to the fact that even when things are hard and when they're difficult, that you are with us and that in that hardship, in that suffering, you have a plan for us and that plan is pointing people to the goodness of your kingdom, to the truth of your gospel, to the beauty of your son. And I pray that this morning as we study this book of 2 Timothy, that it would become alive to all of our hearts, that our hearts would be softened and that we would leave more in love with you than when we came. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in this is week three of our study of 2 Timothy. So if you have your Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, on the table Bibles, it is page 995. And it's really good to have that out in front of you as we go through these passages. So the first thing we're going to start off with, I'm going to read just the first four words of 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, Paul's writing to Timothy and says, "You then, my child." And so this letter we mentioned the last few weeks is Paul's final letter that he wrote before he was beheaded by the Roman government. And so he was martyred for his faith, for following Christ. He died a very gruesome and painful death, something that should be in the back of our minds as we read this. This is Paul's final words to Timothy, who is his closest friend, his closest co-worker in the gospel. And he's wanting these final words, these last will and testimony, to be important and impactful for Timothy. And so he's writing to Timothy. It says, "You then, my child." And so Paul is very affectionate for Timothy and this book. As he writes these words, his love for Timothy is so clear throughout this whole process. And I think when we hear hard things, some difficult things that Paul's going to say to us, if we have this background of Paul's affection for Timothy, it makes it much easier for us to understand why he's telling us these difficult things. Okay, it's out of a heart of love that Paul wants Timothy to know these truths. That's why every time we do the scripture reading, we end with that phrase that this is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. No matter how difficult things seem to obey in the Bible, God has given us his truth because he loves us. And so when he says, "You then," the "you" here is Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy. We are reading someone else's mail this morning. But the thing about God's word is it wasn't written to you, but it was written for you. And so even though this letter is not addressed to us, it is applicable to all of us. Okay, the theme of Timothy is that Paul wants him to protect and pass on the gospel to future generations. And the reason we're all here in this gym 2,000 years after this letter was written is because generation after generation, Christian after Christian, has read words like 2 Timothy and said, that applies to me, and I need to make sure that I am protecting and passing on the gospel truth that is in there. So I'm going to read the first three verses, and then we're going to talk about these and how it sets the table for this morning. It says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." So the first thing we're going to talk about comes from that verse 2. Paul is concerned about the advance of the gospel. He wants to know that the truth of God's love is going to go on beyond Paul after he dies. It's going to get handed off to future generations of Christians. And so the fun part here, if you look at verse 2, is we see the first four generations of Christianity mentioned. So Paul says, what you have heard from me, so what Timothy heard from Paul. So Paul got the gospel from Jesus. He passed it on to Timothy. He says, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men," that's generation 3, "who will be able to teach others also." So the gospel goes from Paul to Timothy to faithful men who will teach others also. And so if you think of it, 2,000 years since Christianity was founded, that's about 80 to 100 generations, depending on how you count. And the reason we're here this morning is because of those first four generations just mentioned here, there's been 76 other generations that have been faithful in passing on the gospel to future generations, people that come after them. And so when we talk about 2 Timothy, what I'm wanting us to all see is that we are all ministers of the gospel. There's no such thing as paid professional Christians who it's their job to pass on the truth of God's love and the rest of us get a free pass. We are all ministers of the gospel that Paul is talking to here. And because if we all take ownership in this, that's how we know the gospel will get passed on to future generations. So there's a famous illustration of this where in 1855, there was a Sunday school teacher named Ed Kimball. And he was just a faithful member of his church. He taught God's word week in and week out. And one of the students in his class was a young shoe clerk named D.L. Moody. And so this Sunday school teacher led D.L. Moody to the Lord. D.L. Moody became one of the more influential evangelists in the late 1800s. He traveled to England at one point, and he led a man by the name of F.B. Meyer to Jesus. And F.B. Meyer, after he fell in love with Jesus, he started a ministry to college students. And F.B. Meyer led one college student named Wilbur Chapman to the Lord. And then this Wilbur Chapman, he had a personal assistant who was an ex-baseball player named Billy Sunday. And so then Wilbur Chapman led Billy Sunday to Jesus. And then Billy Sunday went on to become an evangelist. He founded this missions organization. And this missions organization hired another evangelist named Mordecai Ham, who in the early 1900s preached the gospel at a tent revival in rural North Carolina. And a young man named Billy Graham came to know Jesus because of that evangelism. And this is where it gets fun for me, is before Billy Graham became anywhere famous at all, he was traveling around preaching in small churches. And one small church church in rural Iowa, there was a young mom named Mary Schultz who heard Billy Graham preach the gospel. Mary went home and she raised her children in the truth of Jesus' love, and her son Ken raised his son Mark, who raised his son me, who's now passing that on to our children as well. And so with that, like, there's 10 different generations we just mentioned there that are all just from one generation to the next passing on the gospel. And so if each of us, if you are a follower of Christ, we can all trace that lineage back somewhere to the point where you get to Paul passing on to Timothy, to faithful men who teach others also. We are all a part of that chain of events. And so the reason this is important for us is because when he says entrust to faithful men, that entrust word is incredibly important and applicable to every single one of us. So throughout the book of 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to preach the gospel, he tells Timothy to teach the gospel, and he tells Timothy here to entrust the gospel to other people. And so if you think about that, preaching is a wide proclamation that goes out to a lot of people. We're not all going to be called to preach the gospel to other people. Teaching is a more narrow-focused presentation of the gospel to a smaller group of people where you're dealing with more intellectual things, communicating the truth. But then entrusting the gospel is an intimate and personal word. It means to disciple someone. It means to get in a deep relationship with one person and pass on the gospel to them. And so no matter what you think your gifts are, whether you have the gift of teaching or not, we all have been called to entrust the gospel to other people who will entrust it from there. Okay, the reason Christianity has thrived for 2,000 years is because we have all taken this command to entrust the gospel to other people seriously. Okay, we all need to take ownership of that mission of proclaiming the gospel to other people. And if that's the case, okay, if we're all called to entrust the gospel to other people, we need to be prepared for the hardship that's going to come when we do the work of ministry. Anytime you are serving Jesus, you can expect suffering. That's why Paul in verse 3 says this. He says that share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I love Paul's sales pitch here. This is the opposite of the seeker-friendly movement where it says church should be comfortable and easy. Paul says share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And that word soldier is really intentional. He's saying that you're not on a vacation. You are in the middle of a battle. We're in the middle of a spiritual war. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you have been enlisted into his army to suffer alongside Jesus. Okay, that the suffering for Jesus is important. And because that's what clarifies our expectations. Okay, if we expect to come to church and everything to be done for us and serving to us, if we expect our lives with Jesus to be nothing but sunshine and roses, if we expect our life to be all happy all the time, when we encounter suffering, we will bail because we have the wrong expectations. Okay, when a boxer goes to work every day, he expects to get punched in the face. Okay, if you're an accountant going to work, you don't expect to get punched in the face, right? As followers of Christ, he's saying we are a soldier. We need to expect shots to be fired at us. A good soldier is not surprised when people start shooting at them. A good follower of Christ should not be surprised when suffering comes our way. There's an old illustration pastors use about the two different kinds of ships that churches can represent. One is a cruise ship, where you go to a cruise ship and there's a small number of staff who do all of the work. And on this cruise ship, it's their job to make sure you're comfortable and happy. And if you're not comfortable and happy, you ask for all your money back. Okay, another kind of church, another kind of ship is a battleship, where the only reason you are on a battleship is because you have a task, you have an assignment, you know that if you don't do your job, the war is not going to go well. Okay, what Paul is saying here is we are all on a battleship, we're not on a cruise ship, and so we can expect, like he says, no soldier gets, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Okay, you don't go to a cruise ship and they say, we want you to expect to share in suffering as a member of this cruise ship. Okay, as a guest on our ship, we want you to know there's going to be some hardship ahead. That is a very bad cruise, which, if you read the news, that's what most cruises seem to be turning into, right, with power failures and all those things. Or there's this Titanic ship one time, didn't go well, a cruise. But our expectations need to be one that is tilted towards suffering. That's something that Jesus himself told us. In John 15, 20, Jesus says to his followers, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Okay, this is one of God's promises to us as his followers. If they persecuted Jesus, they are going to persecute us. Okay, we are commanded to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And that is not comfortable or easy to hear. And so if we're going to embrace that, if we're going to say, okay, following Jesus means it's going to be hard, how do we embrace suffering as followers of Christ? Okay, that's why verse 1 from this passage is so important. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Okay, that is a passive term. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Notice he doesn't say strengthen yourselves. He says, be strengthened by the grace of Jesus. So religion or legalism will tell you that it's your job to make yourself as strong as possible so that when something hard comes, that you don't quit. Okay? The gospel, the grace, the love of Jesus Christ says that it's his grace that strengthens us. Okay, so in high school, I played basketball, and we had two different coaches. The one got fired after 2 years because of all the cussing and shoving and yelling, and he taught us a lot of new words we probably shouldn't have known as high schoolers. He got fired for that, and he was a hard guy to play for. Okay, the next guy that they brought in was a Christian, loved Jesus. He was that love came through him. It was very caring towards us as players. And between those two coaches, there is one of those guys I would have run myself to death for. And the other one, I couldn't wait for the season to be over. Okay, that's the difference between legalism and grace. It's because with grace, a lot of times we think, oh, if we don't set the bar high, people aren't going to care about holiness and following Jesus. We need a little bit of rules to keep people within the bounds of what they're supposed to do. But what Paul is saying here is it's the grace of Jesus. It's the unmerited favors. The fact that Jesus loves you, even though you don't deserve to be loved. Those things are what gives you the strength to actually endure suffering. It's not strengthen yourself, it's be strengthened by the love of Jesus. And so because of that, what our role is when it comes to the grace of Jesus is putting ourselves in that path where we are going to encounter and be reminded of the grace of Jesus. The reformers call these the means of grace. Okay, there's a term out there called spiritual disciplines, which is not as helpful of a term as means of grace, because a discipline sounds like something painful you don't want to do. Okay, a means of grace is saying it's something that you do where you put yourself in the way of being reminded of God's love for you. So the reason we read our Bibles every day, we should study our Bibles every day, is because the scripture, the word of God, is a means of grace where when you study God's word, you encounter his grace in a special way. Okay, the reason we should be praying for extended periods of time and blocking it out in our schedules every day is because when you go before Jesus in prayer, you're encountering his grace. You're being reminded of his love for you in a special way. The reason we gather as Christians is because when we get together and we encourage each other, when we love each other, we are a means of grace in each other's lives that are building each other up and pointing us to the truth of what is in Jesus. Okay, and here's the thing about an external means of grace. Being strengthened by grace, the people who receive grace are the ones who know they need it. Okay, if you think you are strong enough on your own, you are not in line for receiving grace, because God gives his grace to the poor in spirit, the people who know that they are weak, who know that they need help. Okay, so one of those means of grace is prayer. But if you ask any Christian, how often do you pray, or do you feel comfortable with the amount of time you spend praying? It's like 95% of Christians say they don't think they pray enough. Okay, and here's the deal. Prayer is a sign of our utter dependence on Jesus. Okay, when you go to God in prayer, you're saying that you know you need Jesus to take control of your life. So if we don't pray, what is that a sign of? It's a sign of our self-sufficiency, thinking we have this on our own. Okay, and when we think we have it on our own, we're relying on our own strength. We're not being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So if we're going to summarize these three verses, what Paul is saying is that the only way that the gospel advances is through faithful suffering. The only way the gospel advances is through faithful suffering. And the only way to remain faithful while suffering is to be strengthened by grace. Okay, the only way the gospel advances is through faithful suffering, and the only way to be faithful while suffering is to be strengthened by grace. So this is one of those ideas that isn't fun, and it isn't easy to understand, so Paul's going to give us a couple of illustrations of why this is. So verses 4 through 6, he lists three different professions, and in these three professions, these are the three of the hardest jobs you could have in the ancient world. It's a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And with each of these illustrations, what he's doing is that he's putting before us the reason why it is that the only way the gospel advances is through faithful suffering. And he's using these three examples as what it means to suffer well. But when we talk about suffering, and when that verse we read from Jesus in the book of John, a lot of times we think of persecution. We think of people who are being imprisoned for their faith, or being martyred for their faith, or losing their jobs or their families for their faith. What these three illustrations are going to show us is that suffering isn't just persecution, but it's anything you encounter that would lead you to want to quit. Anything that you run across that would say, I don't want to endure through this hardship, I want to quit instead. He uses these examples to show us what that kind of suffering looks like. So let's look at verse 4. It says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So in the ancient world, the Roman army had an actual law that if you served in the army, you could not have another side job. Okay, if you had a job, it meant that you were doing something that was dividing your attention away from your jobs as a soldier, and you had to remain focused on what it is that your commander had called you to do. So that's true for us as followers of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that there's plenty of distractions that exist in our lives that take our focus off of Jesus, off of the gospel, and put it onto other things. So the question we ask ourselves is, what are the things that ruin my focus? What are the distractions that come to my life? We have a lot of young kids, so we watched a lot of cartoons. It's basically all we see. And so Ralph Breaks the Internet, there's this character, Spamly, who's like a little caricature of internet spam ads. He pops up and he's like, "You want to get rich playing video games? Click here to find out more." It's this spam ad that pops up in front of you. And I think with our faith, what Paul is saying here is that there's a lot of spiritual spam that comes into our life. There's lots of spiritual pop-up ads that come in front of us, and there's something that's not necessarily bad, but they take our focus off of Jesus and they put it onto somewhere else. So we need to know our hearts well enough to say, what are the things that I am distracted by? That is a form of suffering. If I get easily distracted, I'm taken off of the course that God has me. So it might be entertainment, it might be relationships, it might be your career. All these things are not bad in and of themselves, but they can become distractions that keep us from focusing on Jesus. Paul says that a good soldier is not entangled by civilian pursuits. We remain focused on what it is that God has called us to do. The next illustration is an athlete. It says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And so if you're going to compete in the competition, there has to be some groundwork of what is and isn't acceptable. Okay, so there's going to be one Super Bowl this year, and there's only two teams that are going to play in it. There can't be two other teams that say, we're going to have our own Super Bowl down here somewhere at some other stadium. Okay, if you're competing in a competition, you have to follow the rules. Otherwise, it doesn't count as a valid competition. And so what Paul is saying for us as followers of Christ, we need to make sure that we are running our race faithfully, that we are keeping our focus on Jesus, but we're doing it in a way that falls in the parameters that he has given us. This is why pursuing a holy life and growing in our love for Jesus and putting to death sin in our hearts is so important. It's because that's what keeps us faithful to the job that God has called us. So something that could take our distraction off or make us lose focus is probably something that could be a good thing that we just make too important in our lives. What Paul is saying here is that this kind of thing, an athlete, if you're not competing according to the rules, it's not something that's good that you're twisting. It's something bad that you shouldn't have anything to do with anyway. So again, for the application for us is we need to know our hearts well enough to say, what are the familiar sins that my heart longs for? What are the things that I continually stumble with that I need to put to death instead of being distracted by them or playing according to a different set of rules than what God would have for me? We need to know what our temptations are. The last illustration he uses is a farmer. It says, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And so a farmer has to get up early, they have to do a lot of work clearing the field, they have to do a lot of work planting, and they have to keep all the weeds out, and then they have to do the harvest. And if they don't do all of that hard work, they are going to starve to death. And what Paul is saying here is that we have to be the hardworking farmer who is willing to do the work that God has called us without getting lazy and quitting. Okay, so these three different illustrations, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, they're all hard professions that if we don't do them well, it leads that suffering, that hardship of doing those jobs will lead to us not enduring the way that God has called us to. And what Paul is reminding us of here is that the only way the gospel advances is through faithful suffering. Okay, we will suffer as Christians, and we need to remain faithful in the midst of that suffering. But like we said a little bit ago, the way that you remain faithful in suffering is to have been strengthened by grace. Okay, a lot of times when we talk about suffering, all that we mention is it's going to be hard, the Christian life is hard, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be pain, there's going to be persecution, and we only focus on the hard stuff, and we forget the last part of this sentence. The only way to remain faithful is to be strengthened by grace. So look back at these three examples. What are the reasons that he says you should remain faithful in the midst of this suffering? He says that it's the soldier's job to please the one who recruited him. Okay, it says that it's the athlete who gets the crown when he competes according to the rules. And it's the hardworking farmer who gets his share in the crops. Okay, he gets the share in the abundant harvest because he has done the job set in front of him. Okay, so the way that you are strengthened by grace is you have in front of you this unfathomable promise that God promises to give us his glory when we are faithful. Okay, so when you reach the end of your race, if you have been faithful, like that soldier, you will hear the words from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Okay, when you reach the end of your race, if you're like the athlete who has followed the rules, 1 Peter says you will receive a crown of glory from Jesus himself. Okay, if you are a hardworking farmer who does the work of ministry well, you will get to partake in what Jesus calls the abundant harvest of the kingdom. Okay, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. All of those things happen because we remain faithful amidst suffering to what God has called us to do. Okay, and the way you remain faithful is being strengthened by grace. So we want to be really clear that this Christianity is a hard religion to follow. Okay, there's a lot of suffering that takes place, but we can't separate it from the promise of glory that comes in that. I have a friend who's a pastor in Denver, and he said he was at this really low point in his life where he just felt like, okay, here's what Christianity is. It's suffer, 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 die, and that's it. Okay, a little bit of a depression he was wrestling with, I think. But the point is, like, that is how a lot of times when you talk about hardship, that's the way it feels, is you suffer, 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 and then you die. Okay, what Paul is saying here is that is true. Okay, but that's just not the whole truth. The whole truth is you suffer, 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 die, glory. Okay, you get to partake in the glory, the manifest presence and beauty and majesty of God. We get invited into that because we have endured suffering faithfully, like Paul is talking here. So then to help us understand this, he says in verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I love it. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And so what he's talking about is the letter that he's writing. He's talking about the Bible. He's talking about Scripture, that we can go to what God has told us. And what we need to do is we need to think about it. We engage it with our minds. We don't just passively skim a few verses on our phone and then move on. He says, think over what I say. Study the words of God. Try to understand and comprehend the truths that are being communicated through the Bible. But that's not it. He says, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Okay, it's a beautiful both and here. It is our effort when we go to Scripture, doing the hard work of trying to read our Bibles and understand it, but it's the grace of God who says it's the Lord who will give understanding to our hearts in everything that we do. Okay, so when we read our Bibles, we're not just saying, I'm opening up these verses, I'm going to try to understand it. It's we pray before we read our Bibles. I think this is a helpful way to look at it. It's four steps. It's pray, read, pray, do. So you pray before you read your Bible. You ask God to make this truth applicable to your heart. And then you read. You actually read it slowly, methodically. You look up words you don't understand in the dictionary or in the back of your Bible, and you try to understand what it's saying. And then you pray again. And you ask God, make these truths that I've just read applicable and understandable to my heart. And then you leave and you take action. You do. Whatever God just told you through his word, you apply that to your life throughout the day. It's pray, read, pray, do. And that's how God applies the word to our hearts. And so if we're going to do that, if we're going to think about what God has shown us, the most important thing that we need to think about is who Jesus is. Okay, let's look down at verses 8 through 10. It says, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There's that promise of glory again there at the end. And so what Paul's saying here is he's talking about suffering and how we need to, the only way the kingdom advances is through suffering, but then he uses the example of Jesus. Okay, and he says the reason Christianity and suffering are so intertwined is because we come from a long and storied tradition of losers. Okay, we come from a very long heritage of people that have lost. We're like Cleveland Browns fans. We're just always always losing and not doing well. Until they beat the Broncos today, then it'll be a little bit less exciting, right? But the point here is he says, remember Christ Jesus. Keep your focus on Jesus. And then who is Jesus? He says that he is, it says, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And so what he's doing here is he's creating a contrast of two different truths. Okay, he's risen from the dead. Well, in order to rise from the dead, you first have to die. You first have to suffer an excruciating death of murder, of crucifixion on a cross. Okay, so it's that suffering that Jesus endured that then led to the resurrection. But then he says, like, he's the offspring of David. So David was the greatest king in Israel's history. And so Jesus is the criminal who is executed by the Roman government, and he is the heir to the throne. And both of those are true. Okay, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He is the crucified one, and he is the risen one. He is the suffering servant from Isaiah, and he's the resurrected king from the book of Revelation. Okay, all of that is who Jesus is. So when Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, he's saying, call all of those things into mind. Okay, you are called to suffer just as Jesus suffered. But the Jesus who suffered is the same Jesus who defeated sin and death and rose from the grave 3 days later. That's what it means to follow Jesus in the midst of suffering. And then he says to remember Paul. He says that he is bound in chains. Okay, that's the type of faith that we follow. A truth of the religion that if it's not received by those in power, they will imprison you for it. So suffering, we mentioned, is anything that causes you to not endure. That's one type of suffering. Another type of suffering is this. It's persecution. You could be writing a letter while chained to a wall in a dark prison cell. Okay, but the only way the gospel advances is through the faithful suffering of God's people. And so that's why Paul says later, I'm bound in chains, but the word of God is not bound. Okay, even though they can lock up Paul in prison, we have no idea who the jailer is that's holding the key to his cell, but we are still reading the words that Paul wrote to Timothy 2,000 years later. Okay, that's the powerful word of God that we are coming after, that we are worshiping, is because the word of God cannot be bound. I heard a story this week of in 1930s Russia, when the Soviet Union, when communism is ruling Russia, Stalin had ordered every single Bible in this city to be locked up in a warehouse. And so they piled all these Bibles, thousands of Bibles, in this warehouse, and they left them locked there for 60 years until the 1990s, when communism fell. And there's a revival taking place in the city. They didn't have enough Bibles, so some missionaries heard about this warehouse, and they hired some college students to come unload the Bibles so they could get them out of this warehouse. One of the guys who shows up is a hardened atheist. He doesn't have any desire for Jesus. He doesn't believe any of this stuff. He's only there for the job. After a little bit, he disappears, and they can't find him, and someone finds him eventually behind the building, just weeping, and tears in his eyes, and it's because one of the Bibles he was unloading was his grandmother's Bible, who she had written her name in it 60 years prior, and she'd been praying for this guy his entire life. Okay, so Paul can be bound, but the word of God is not bound. Okay, that same God who can do that amazing miracle in that guy's life is the same God who saved each of us. Okay, your salvation is no less a miracle than that young man in Russia's was. Okay, anytime a dead heart becomes alive because of the transforming work of Jesus, that is a miraculous thing to remind us that the word of God is not bound. And then what he says after that, he says that the word of God is not bound, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Okay, Paul is not a masochist, he is a missionary. The reason he is enduring this hardship isn't just because he loves pain, it's because he loves people. And he wants these people who don't yet know Jesus to come to understand the truth of who Jesus is. And so you may never end up imprisoned and chained to a wall for the gospel. But anytime you have to be focused like a soldier, or faithful like an athlete, or to be fruitful like a farmer, those three things, enduring those kinds of hardship means that you are suffering things for the sake of the elect. So ask yourself, when was the last time that I was uncomfortable or had to endure anything for the sake of someone who didn't yet know Jesus? Okay, sometimes that question is hard to answer because we have not been adequately suffering for the kingdom. Okay, but the only way the kingdom advances is through the faithful suffering of God's people. So with there, Paul is wrapping up this section here. This is kind of the heart of the whole book of 2 Timothy. And if we don't understand this concept, that the only way the gospel advances is through faithful suffering, and the only way to be faithful while suffering is to be strengthened by grace. If we don't understand this concept, the rest of the book won't make any sense. So what Paul does now in these last three verses from chapter 11 through 13 is he's quoting what's probably a hymn from the early church. It's a poem or a hymn that they would sing to remind each other of the truths of what we have just read. And so Paul says this. He says, "This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Okay. Suffering is an inevitable part of the Christian life. There's no way we can get around that. That passage we read at the beginning of the sermon, if you are going to follow Jesus, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever who loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And so when we read these verses and we hear the words of Jesus saying, we're going to suffer, it's completely natural to think, I want to avoid that suffering as much as possible. Okay, when Jesus says, if we have died with him, we will live with him. We say in our hearts, I would really like to live with Jesus without having to die for Jesus. Okay, when he says, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. I want to think, I would like to reign with Jesus without having to endure. I would like my life to be so comfortable I don't have to worry about endurance. And then it says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. I want to think, I can deny Jesus with my actions or my words from time to time if it makes it more convenient, and I still want to be accepted by Jesus at the end of time. But what Paul is saying here, what this hymn is telling us here, is that for all of our words, for all of our actions, for all of our faithfulness or lack of faith, there's consequences for those things. Okay, God created a world where if you do not submit to the truth of his gospel, you're not going to enjoy eternity in his rule and reign. Okay, that's one of those hard truths that we have to listen to. But the thing that makes this passage powerful is that we're not dependent on our own strength to do these things. Because if you follow the progression of those first three lines, you get to the fourth line, and this makes no sense whatsoever. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Okay, that's the promise of grace that we are clinging to. Not that we can be so strong that we can make ourselves never fall, that we will always be faithful. The promise of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that when we are faithless, when we stumble, when we fall, when we don't stand the way that we're supposed to stand, God's faithfulness endures, not because of how awesome we are, but because of the very character of who Jesus is. Notice the reason Jesus is faithful is because he cannot deny himself. Okay, at his very nature, the core identity of who God is he is a faithful God who endures suffering for our sake, who loves us even when we're unlovable, and that's the nature of who he is. He cannot deny himself because he is the faithful God. So when we talk about our faith enduring, it's not that we just hope that when the music stops that we have a chair like that game of musical chairs. Our hope rests in the fact that when the music stops, no matter where we're at, God will be faithful to us because he cannot deny himself. Okay, the only way the kingdom advances is through faithful suffering. And the only way to be faithful while suffering is to be strengthened by grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word today and how it's just a beautiful picture of your love and your mercy, both of those that we don't deserve. Lord, but I pray that as we think on these things, as we remember your son, as we encourage each other at these tables, I pray that the truth of your faithfulness would prick our hearts even more powerfully now. I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our souls and that we would be stirred to love you and remain faithful to you by the power of your grace, not our own effort. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, this is your first time here. We're so glad that you chose to worship with us this morning. The reason we sit around tables is so that after the sermon, we can focus inward, we can talk with each other, we can process the truths that we've just discussed from God's word. So we have a couple of questions behind me here to kind of guide our discussion as we go about this. The first one is, what means of grace? We talked about that, so it's like reading your Bible, praying, fellowshipping with other Christians, serving, those kinds of things. Which means of grace have you been strengthened by this past week? What means of grace would you like to grow in and why? Why do you feel like it'd be important for you to do that growth? Secondly, why do you struggle to believe that the gospel only advances through faithful suffering? Okay, and if you're a spiritual giant who's holier than I am and you don't struggle with that, congratulations. But for the rest of us, why do we all struggle to believe that the kingdom only advances through faithful suffering? Along with that, how have you seen this principle play out in your own life? And remember, suffering is not just persecution, but anything that requires endurance. So let's do that for 10 minutes, and then we will end with a time of communion and worship. Lord Jesus, we thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you that when we come to you in prayer, we know that you have already paid the penalty for our sin and that the division between us and you is gone because of the blood of your son, Jesus. And so now we stand with our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are experiencing suffering this morning, Lord. Lord, we pray that they would be strengthened by your grace in a very special way, that they would know that they are not alone, that you are with them, that their brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for them, and that your Holy Spirit would comfort them and empower them with your truth. And that in these countries, God, I pray that you would work miracles to not only keep your children safe, but to bring other people far from you to come to know you. Lord, we know that the only way the gospel advances is through faithful suffering, and we thank you for our brothers and sisters who are modeling that for us so well. Help us to stand with them in prayer and the other ways that you provide. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, what we're going to do now is what we do every week at this time. We're going to end our service by a time of worship. So we respond to what God has told us through his word in worship, through the giving of our tithes and offerings, through singing his songs, through prayer. If you would like prayer, there'll be someone in the back corner there by the door who would love to pray for you. And we end in worship by celebrating communion. So communion is the weekly reminder that you are not good enough on your own to have a relationship with God, but Jesus loved you enough to send his son to die in your place for your sins, rising from the dead 3 days later, defeating sin and death so that we could have fellowship with him. Okay, if we're going to be strengthened by grace, the way we are strengthened by grace is realizing that we need it. Okay, and the death of Jesus shows us that we needed someone else to die in our place. But we also can come to the table knowing that the suffering that we experience is nothing compared to the suffering that he did on our behalf. So over these next three songs, you can come to any of the four tables in the four corners as a sign of worship, of faith in Jesus, expressing your gratitude for what he did for us on the cross. Now, and if you will stand with me right now, what we're going to do is something that we want to do a little more frequently, which is begin our time in communion with a responsive reading. And the reason I love responsive readings is because they remind us that we're all in this together. We're not passive observers in worship, but that together as followers of Christ, we are serving our King. So I'm going to read the part that says leader, and then we will all read in unison the part that says all. Draw near with faith. Receive the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he gave for you, and his blood, which he shed for you. Eat and drink in remembrance that he died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Most merciful Lord, your love compels us to come in. Our hands were unclean, our hearts were unprepared. We were not fit even to eat the crumbs from under your table. But you, Lord, are the God of our salvation, and share your bread with sinners. So cleanse and feed us with the precious body and blood of your Son, that he may live in us and we in him, and that we, with a whole company of Christ, may praise and glorify your holy name. Amen.